For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay. Okay. Let's begin. Good afternoon.
Hi.
That was so lame. Good afternoon. You sounded like a bunch of brain-dead people. You sound like I feel. So, there are notes, and the notes are pretty important, both at the front here and at the back. Maybe there could be someone for latecomers to remind them to pick up notes in the back. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thanks again for this opportunity, these 3 days, to just be challenged, be equipped, be taught, be convicted. And we are just asking you for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth. We want to also pray especially for the other workshop leaders and John, Lennox, and Dennis, who are going to be teaching tonight at the end of this long conference, and for everyone who's going to be hearing them. Just give us mental alertness and stamina and the ability to hear those one or two things in each of these sessions that you want us to take to heart and to act on. For your son's glory. Amen. Okay. The notes, as I mentioned on this topic, do we have? Yes, there it is. So you should be at this workshop, information technology, using it or being used by it. The notes are pretty extensive for two reasons. I think they might be helpful to you as just a reference materials outside of this workshop. And secondly, because you're probably tired of absorbing and trying to take a bunch of notes. So that's why they're long. I'll basically go through the main outline also on PowerPoint, and so let's go. First of all, I'm not a Luddite. I have a flash drive in my pocket and a cell phone in my other pocket, and I have all kinds more devices than I should have, and I use them every day. I want to make that clear. Nor am I a technophobe. I don't particularly love information technology, but I'm not afraid of it either. But having said that, this workshop is going to be negative. It's not going to be anti-information technology, but it's going to be critical, extremely critical. And so I'm just giving you fair warning on that. In your notes, it says that most American Christians think superficially about the moral implications of information technology. When I talk to American Christians about this subject, the use of information technology, the moral issues, I mainly hear three things. What are they? What are the moral concerns here? Pornography. Yeah, chat room stalking or affairs, yeah, illicit relationships starting over, and texting while driving. And they're all pretty big moral issues, right? But what I very rarely hear people talking about are the moral and spiritual implications of the overuse of information technology. That's what we're going to focus on today, IT overuse. And here, I fear that most American Christians are like most Americans who are historically very naively optimistic about technology. That's what Americans are known for in Europe, by the way, in this area. Americans are naive about technology. Americans think more is better. Americans like to use technology but not reflect on how technology forms them. And I think in this area of the amount of use, this is especially important. The other thing that is concerning to me is almost all of the warnings about IT overuse are coming to us from thinking non-Christians, not from Christians. Christians are just lumbering along right behind the culture. And so on your notes on page one, you see I've given you two. If you just read these two articles, One from last summer's Newsweek is "The Internet Making Us Crazy," which does a great job of surveying a lot of peer-reviewed, mainstream peer-reviewed research on this subject. And then from last spring's New York Times, the article by Sherry Turkle, who's an MIT professor who was on Wired magazine's cover twice, her article, "The Flight from Conversation." If you just read those two articles carefully, that will probably do more for you, could do more for you than this workshop. So I'm highly recommending those. This is my thesis that I want to argue for most of this session before we turn to how to respond constructively, that IT overuse both inhibits and erodes key elements of what it means to be a human being. Or to put it differently, key elements of what it means to be a spiritual person, because indeed in the Bible these are closely related. Biblical spirituality is largely a recovering of our humanity in the image of God. And I want to argue that as we overuse IT, we're preventing the development of our humanity and our spirituality, or we are eroding it just by overuse. If you never did any porn on the internet, if you never stalked anyone in a chat room, if you never texted while you drove, that this is still what's happening. Did you know that our usage of information technology over the last 60 years has gone from less than 1 hour per day, that would be, I guess, phone use pre-TV. And when TV came on the scene, almost immediately, Americans' usage of IT jumped to about 4 hours average a day. There was a whole outbreak of concern by different researchers and scholars about this, what this additional use of television would do to people. And I was reading an interview with a guy who went back and researched all of those concerns that were raised 60 years ago. No one ever answered their concerns. Their concerns were largely valid. They were just steamrolled by the culture. Now, the use of all IT per day averages 10 to 11 hours per day for young people, and adults lag just slightly behind that. What does that do to you? Is it possible that we're like the proverbial frog in the kettle, that we're slowly being boiled alive and we don't realize it because the boiling is gradual? Okay, let's think about this. I'll walk through these pretty quickly. First of all, the overuse of information technology is going to hurt you in this way because it will inhibit or erode the ability to follow a sophisticated train of thought. Okay, so the ability to, like, for example, read through the Bible and track carefully the outworking of God's plan of salvation, that would be following a sophisticated train of thought. Think about the book of Romans, which is a carefully reasoned argument. It's expounding the thesis of Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That was written by Paul to all the Christians in Rome. He expected them to be able to not only read or listen to that, but track with his argument. Or the letter to the Hebrews. You see, that's a very basic ability that we have to be what the author of Hebrews calls accustomed to the word, which is what we have to be, he says, in order to be mature rather than to remain as babes. And yet, as your notes say, those habituated to the stimulation of internet surfing, texting, YouTubing, etc., tend not to develop or to value this ability. Instead, they tend to view it as boring and/or unimportant. That's a huge issue. That's what Nicholas Carr's book, The Shallows, is all about. If you look at the bottom of page one, he says, I'm not thinking the way I used to think. I feel it most strongly when I'm reading. I used to find it easy to immerse myself in a book or a lengthy article. My mind would get caught up in the twists of the narrative or in the turns of the argument. But that's rarely the case anymore. Now my concentration starts to drift after a page or two. I get fidgety. I lose the thread. I begin looking for something else to do. I feel like I'm always dragging my wayward brain back to the text. The deep reading that used to come naturally has become a struggle. I wonder if you can relate to that. Or if you cannot relate to him saying that he used to be able to read that way because you've always tended to feel like he's describing. That's IT overusage consequence. Or how about this statement from Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the famous Russian author who lived his whole life until 1978 in Russia, which was a reading culture, and he is an author. This was a big deal for him. At the Harvard commencement address that he gave in 1978, he spoke, among other things. Everyone expected him to come and talk about how great the U.S. was and how terrible the Soviet Union was. Instead, he excoriated American culture. And among other things, he said this. He spoke of our culture's forfeited right of people not to know, not to have their divine souls stuffed with gossip, nonsense, and vain talk. A person who works and who leads a meaningful life has no need for this excessive and burdening flow of information. Hastiness and superficiality are the psychic diseases of the 20th century. So you see, he felt this very strongly as he came over into this culture. Now think about when he said that. That's 1978. That's pre-cable, pre-internet, pre-almost all the media layers that have been added to our lives since then. So this is a big issue. Here's another issue, another big concern, that IT overuse inhibits or erodes the value of solitude for the purpose of reflection and for the purpose of biblical meditation. The scriptures got so much to say about this area. The psalmist says in Psalm 62, my soul, first he says, my soul waits in silence before God in verse 1. And then in verse 5, he speaks to his soul and says, my soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. Waiting in silence means waiting for God in silence. I find that few of us are even able to conceive of such a state. When I remember you on my bed, presumably alone, I meditate on you in the night watches. So you see how he links waiting in silence with God with meditating or carefully pondering scriptures that he has memorized. Okay? This is the value of solitude. Using it to reflect, to pray, to ponder what God has said. It's such an essential feature of a solid spiritual life. And yet, as your note says, IT overuse promotes a restless addiction to external stimulation, which makes such priorities both irrelevant and increasingly impossible. So look at Robert Iger's boast in an article that I saw in the New Yorker a few years ago. It was called My Quiet Time. He says, I get up at 4:30 every morning. I like the quiet time. It's a time when I can recharge my batteries a bit. I exercise and clear my head and I catch up on the world. I read the newspaper. I look at email. I surf the web. I watch a little TV all at the same time. I call it my quiet time. But I'm already multitasking. I love listening to music, so I'll do that too in the morning when I'm exercising and watching the news. Some of you are like, yeah, so what? I mean, it's not wrong to do any of those things. But the point of the article is that this is how quiet time is being redefined in our culture. Or decades ago, 50, 60 years ago, Jacques Ellul, the cultural analyst from France, warned that the person absorbed by modern communication falls prey to these ways of acquiring information and is profoundly incapable of meditation and reflection. That's 60 years ago. Or Todd Gitlin, about a decade ago, even as we click around, something feels uniform, a relentless pace, a pattern of interruption, a pressured toward unseriousness, a readiness for sensation, an anticipation of the next new thing. Do you know what he's describing? Do you feel it? Do you sense it? Do you wrestle with it? This is antagonistic, extremely antagonistic to what the Bible is emphasizing, this habit that we must cultivate. Number three. Oh, well, I already covered meditation. I'll come back to that. IT overuse inhibits or erodes our ability to appreciate and to learn from nature. Think of all the passages in Scripture that tell us that since God created nature, He has embedded in nature valuable lessons for us to learn about Him and about life. So we have Solomon saying, go to the ant. Learn from the ant, O sluggard, what an industrious life looks like. We have Jesus telling us to carefully consider. The word here means to ponder. Carefully consider the ravens and the lilies for what they teach about industry with an attitude of trust in God's provision. Or think about how the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God, or the beauty of God, or the majesty of God. There are insights into the sheer awesomeness of God that we can get only from nature, the sheer beauty of God. How beautiful must God be if He's capable of creating such beauty in the created world? Or as the psalmist says in Psalm 36, as he thinks about the mountains, he says, your righteousness is like the highest mountains, these massive, soaring edifices. That's sort of like what your righteousness is. Your justice is like the great deep. Your justice is slow, but deep and sure, like the incoming of the tides. How much do you consider nature from those perspectives? How much is nature truly a part of your Christian spiritual life in this regard? Or how about the most basic lesson, which is given to us in Romans 1 and also in Psalm 8, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, that emerges a very important and healthy question. What is man that you even take thought of him? And what is the son of man that you care at all? This is saying the creation and the heavens teach us humility, that we are small. I know many Christians who are more excited about their new app, which enables them to find out what constellations are viewable, than who spend time under the stars experiencing the vastness and drawing the right lesson about how small we are. What do you think about this little commercial?
I'm so in love with nature right now.
Don't let highly improbable camping disasters destroy your files. Put them on SkyDrive.
So, I mean, it's sort of almost sinister. On the one hand, a comment's being made. The comment, I so love nature, is totally ironic. And yet the whole point of the ad is be sure you got all your files backed up. Right? So there's a lot to think about. Just in this area of nature, I was reading a survey several years ago about a nationwide survey of fourth graders where they were basically asking them, do you prefer to play indoors or outdoors? And of course, even then, several years ago, the overwhelming answer was indoors. And like one fourth grader summarized the whole thing, it makes me feel anxious to be very far from an electrical outlet. Of course, that's all outdated now because you can be indoors even when you're outdoors. Right? But the point was a precipitous loss of interest, let alone enjoyment, in nature. What are the implications of this, among other things, you already know the health issues that are at stake with people who become increasingly sedentary because they're amusing themselves to death. What are even the implications the article suggested on the funding of state and national parks as visitation drops and drops and drops? So anyway, I'm not an eco-nut, but this is an area that I think we really need to think about and to cultivate in our own lives. How about this one, that IT overuse inhibits or erodes the value of memorizing the Bible? So you have the psalmist saying, your word I have treasured in my heart, and that word means both that I consider it super valuable, but it also means I store it in my heart via memorization. And he says, then in conjunction with that, then I will meditate on your precepts and I will regard your ways. So again, fundamental to biblical spirituality is the habit of memorizing scriptures so that we can meditate on them, so that we can take them with us wherever we are when we wake up in the morning. I don't know about you, but often when I wake up in the morning, I feel like a demon is urinating on me with instantly the threats, the fears, the accusations come pouring into my heart, right? What am I going to do with that? When you're on your way to work, when you're walking in between the seams of the day, when you recognize that you're under spiritual attack, when an opportunity comes to talk with someone else, you see, so much of effectiveness in the Christian life is having scriptures memorized so that you can meditate on them and use them profitably. I don't need to tell you, I don't think, that in American Christianity, scripture memory is in precipitous decline. And why is that? Well, one major reason is because, as your notes say in information technology's emphasis is on ease of access to information. And that emphasis undermines the importance of memorization. If I have a smartphone and if I have the Bible on my smartphone, then I can always find whatever I'm looking for. That is not even in the same universe as having memorized many, many, many scriptures. Not even in the same universe. Scripture memorization is an eclipse which will result in incalculable loss for Christians and for the people we influence. Have you ever pondered that? What is the ripple effect of my life and of the people that I am with if we really don't develop and keep building our memory of scriptures throughout our lives? Three examples that are in terms of our own spiritual nourishment and growth. The Bible tells us that meditating on Scripture, pondering slowly, the word literally means to mutter back to yourself, to mutter to yourself in the sight of God the very words of Scripture. That is absolutely essential for a healthy spiritual life. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the Word of God, who meditates on it day and night, which means every day, regularly. He will be like what? He will be like a tree, right, who's firmly planted, stability, who bears its fruit, his fruit in season, whose leaf will not wither during times of drought, and whatever he does, he will prosper. Not so those who don't do that. They become light like chaff, void of nourishment, void of stability. The ability to meditate on Scripture is crucial to your growth, and you can't do it unless you memorize. Turn the page. You can't engage in spiritual warfare without memorizing Scripture. Jesus did not say to Satan in the garden, "Hang on a second, I've got this on my smartphone somewhere." Right? Satan lied. Jesus responded. What did he respond? "It is written." And he spoke back to the devil, not even with his own authority, but with the authority of the very words of God. A lot of us know this. Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 17, "Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema, the utterance of the Word of God." It is the utterance of the very words of God that Satan respects. If you don't memorize the promises of God that apply to all the different situations that you may, how can you answer Satan back? How can we minister to other people, especially other believers, the very words of God, if we aren't meditating on the words that we've memorized? In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, Isaiah predicts of the servant Jesus that he says he will be a, he, the servant says, "I am able to lift the weary one with what I say, because morning by morning I listen to your words." The fact that I listen to your words morning by morning, presumably by meditating, muttering them back to God in his sight, that's what puts me in position to speak at the word that sustains a weary one that God brings upon my path. How can we counsel one another, as Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 16, unless the word of Christ richly dwells within us, supersaturates us? And how can the word of God supersaturate us unless we memorize the word of God? IT overuse is, I don't think it's inherently necessarily contradictory to this. In fact, I think that there are good apps that can help you in Scripture memory that I've seen. But don't be taken in by the idea that ease of access to scriptural information is the same thing. And then I want to spend just a little bit longer time considering this last of five ways that IT overuse hurts us. And that is that it erodes or it inhibits or emphasizes the priority of face-to-face relating. Isn't it an irony that Paul says in Romans 1, just before he writes what may be the greatest written explanation of the gospel that we have, the letter to the Romans, he says, "I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to make you strong." And so he says, in the interim, I'm going to give you this letter which explains to you my gospel. But he says, my real impact upon you will be if I can see you and face-to-face communicate with you. Do you see how the irony, or if you think about this passage at the end of 2 John, and there's one just like it at the end of 3 John, after John wrote that inspired letter, he says, "Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full." Do you see the irony? He says, for inspired authors, their inspired letters say that face to face is better. Praise God that there were many situations like with the Thessalonians when God providentially prevented Paul from visiting Thessalonica so that he had to write a letter as the second best thing, which was preserved so that we have scripture. But in that letter, he's saying, what I can't wait to do is to be with you face to face, because that's better. Why is it? Why is face to face relating better than any other form of digital media or information technology? It has to do, folks, with what we mean when we say we're human beings. The Bible says that to be human involves embodied presence. We are spirit persons who are embodied. So by definition then, embodied face-to-face presence and communication is the way that we communicate best. I mean, communications experts have long I forget what it is, 60-some, 70% of all communication is nonverbal, right? Over against this, I really think that the message of our culture is information technology is enabling us to overcome the limitations of our bodies and therefore to enable us to communicate more effectively when we're not face to face. And that is a Gnostic idea. It's a Gnostic idea that we're spirits imprisoned in bodies, that the essence of who we are spirits that are non-material, and our bodies are our prisons that we have to get out of and get liberated from the constraints of our bodies to be truly spiritual. That's a Gnostic view of what it means to be a human being that the Bible directly contradicts. So just think about this. I'm on page 4. That when we that the overuse of information technology, for one thing, tends to seduce us from spending adequate time that we need to invest in face-to-face relating. I mean, again, when you think about 10 to 11 and a half hours a day average, that time is coming out of careful, deliberate, face-to-face, embodied relating. It's coming out of that. I remember just a few years ago being on vacation in the North Carolina mountains, and we were camping, and so it rained all one morning, and we went into this coffee shop in Waynesville, North Carolina, and this is now commonplace to all of us. And we went in there, and the booth just catty-cornered from us was obviously a family on vacation, a mom and a dad and two young teenage girls. And we were there for 3 hours, and I know that I did not hear more than 6 sentences uttered the entire 3 hours, because everyone was on their tablet or their cell phone nonstop. I mean, it's common now, isn't it? I took my wife out for an anniversary dinner this spring, and we stopped into 2 or 3 restaurants, and in each and every one were multiple large screen TVs and virtually everyone on their tablets or phones instead of talking to each other. It's coming, that time and energy is coming, that goes into, it's coming out of something that's precious. I mean, that right there should convince you that you've got to really place limits on how much you use information technology if you value face-to-face relating. And so Sherry Turkle, the MIT professor who was on Wired's cover twice, she says, "In today's workplace, young people have grown up fearing conversation, who have grown up fearing conversation." Oh, I'm sorry, I'm on to the next point. So I should just go there, sorry. There's something about a lot of access to information technology that makes you viscerally aversive to relating face to face. I remember 30 years ago being down at OSU campus on a Sunday afternoon for some reason, and I stopped in this bar and there was a video game, which was a great novelty there, and about 2.5 hours later, I pulled myself away from the charms of that video game. I'd never seen a video game before. And I remember very clearly going home, and my wife was there. We were pretty newly married, and she was like wanting to talk. Well, I'm a guy, and that's usually not like what I dream of doing. But I remember how deeply aversive I felt. I do not want to talk. And I knew intuitively that it had something to do with the way I'd spent the last 2.5 hours. So this is a real factor. So Turkle says, in today's workplace, young people who've grown up fearing conversation show up on the job wearing earphones, walking through a college library or the campus of a high-tech startup. One sees the same thing. We are together, but each of us is in our own bubble, furiously connected to keyboards and tiny touch screens. And Christine Rosen says, a young woman writing in the New York Times admitted, I consistently trade actual human contact for the more reliable high of winks on Match.com or pokes on Facebook. And then she finds these online relationships, that she finds them more reliable is telling. It shows a desire to avoid the vulnerability and uncertainty that true friendship entails. Real intimacy requires risk of disapproval, of heartache, of being thought a fool. Social networking websites may make relationships more reliable, but whether those relationships can be humanly satisfying remains to be seen. So this is a big issue, I think. Thirdly, IT overuse distracts us when we're relating face to face. Oh my gosh. None of you in this room interrupt conversations to answer your phone, let alone check to see if maybe you got a message, right? Yeah, IT overuse distracts us when we are relating face-to-face, thus encouraging rudeness, poor listening, and the loss of opportunities in our conversations, which, by the way, this idea of being a careful, patient listener who gives myself to the other person in conversation is like ground floor, rudimentary Christian love. That I am wholly present for you, creatively, intently present with you, listening to you, is one of the most basic ways that we communicate I value you, let alone the main way in which I discover needs in your life that I can try to meet. And that's being taken away from us. We're allowing it to be taken away from us because we can't stay off our phones. We are cyborgs now, and Google Glass is coming, right? You know, when we'll be always able to check our email, text, tweet, etc. Look at what Turkle says. My students tell me about an important new skill. It involves maintaining eye contact with someone while you text someone else. It's hard, but it can be done. And so, but she says, in conversation, we must attend to tone and to nuance. In conversation, we're called upon to see things from another person's point of view. Face-to-face conversation unfolds slowly. It teaches patience. But when we communicate on our digital devices, we learn different habits. And the Newsweek article author, more than two-thirds of, that's what he calls people today. We are, he said 20 years ago, the idea of being a cyborg was like a dystopic, you know, fantasy. Now we're basically all cyborgs because we're always plugged in. And he makes the comment that more than two-thirds of these normal, everyday cyborgs, myself included, report feeling their phones vibrate when, in fact, nothing is happening. It's now called phantom vibration syndrome. I mean, this is not healthy. Okay? I forget the great percentage. Now, the last thing that most people do today before they go to sleep and the first thing they do before they get out of bed is check your smartphone. Think about it. Think about the mindset that you're conditioning yourself, and think about how inimical that is to careful listening and attending to other persons. Think of all the opportunities that get squandered because of that. Yeah. And then, of course, there's this relatively minor issue that overall, overuse of IT promotes narcissism. 10 years ago, I read an atheist author, Thomas DeZengatita, in his book Mediated, who was concerned even then that one of the main effects of the exponential increase of layers of media in which we live is that most of the messages are addressed to us. They flatter us with their attention. I'm being tweeted. Or even better yet, I can tweet my followers and say, I just got to Giant Eagle, as though anyone cares. His point is that overall, the effect is that of flattery, which drives narcissism. And, you know, the researchers are all on top of this now. So as your notes say, instead of being forced out of our self-focus, which comes naturally to us anyway, that's what it means to be a fallen person, to be curved inward upon self, to be narcissistic. IT overuse encourages and facilitates making ourselves the center of the universe. Let's think about this little commercial and its message to
us. This morning when I went to the supermarket, I finally found the pet aisle. So I start walking down the pet aisle. You know, they're seniors now. I got them when they were 2 and 3, but they're now 12 and 13, so we're 30 seniors. Another time I went to the market, and I had to buy a chicken. I checked the date, and it was like a month ahead. So I thought, okay, there was a long expiration.
Welcome to Facebook Home, a whole new experience for your phone.
So you can be a total narcissist and we'll facilitate it, right? You can, you know, this is a person made in the image of God that you're having dinner with, a relative who your existence is partly indebted to. She's old. Her world is small. I need to tune her utterly out. My poor parents who aren't wired the way I am, they have to sit there and endure this. I can go somewhere else right while I'm in her presence. Isn't that wonderful? It's terrible. Yeah. So Christine Rosen, referring to social networking, asked, does this technology, with its constant demands to collect friends and status and perform by marketing ourselves, does it in some ways undermine our ability to attain what it promises, a surer sense of who we are and where we belong? The Oracle of Delphi's guidance was to know thyself, but today in the world of online social networks, the Oracle's advice seems to be show thyself. So we don't get a sense of self and where we belong by being narcissists. We get a sense of self and where we belong by knowing God and knowing His Word and pondering His Word and giving ourselves in love to the people who are right in front of us, even if they can't hardly speak. Now research is showing the effects of mothers of young children constantly online and the attachment issues that that's the impact on attachment that that's having with their young children. Because even young children can sense whether we're giving our attention truly to them or not. So there's a huge issue here. And then, of course, IT overuse encourages incivility. I remember sensing this several, I don't know if you can see that. It's old. You can tell it's old by those clunky monitors. Oh, my God. Old school. Do you think there's anything to those reports about the internet making people more isolated and lose social graces than his wife in the other room? Of course not, you idiot. I just remember years ago realizing that people who were trying to have the kind of conversations that before we would only have face-to-face because they're conversations that involve confrontation or reproof or whatever, where good communication is so important, increasingly being done through email. And there's usually self-centered reasons why we would try to discipline someone or reprove someone or break up with someone or end our marriage. My wife some time ago had brought this one couple came in to talk about ending their marriage, and they brought in the transcript of their text back and forth. That's how they broke the news to each other about the fact that they wanted their marriage to end. So you know what drives this is self-protectiveness, right? I can hide behind my cyberspace bunker and hurl mortars or say things or terminate relationships without ever having to deal with people face-to-face. There's nothing humane about that. It's about convenience and self-protection. So Turkle again says, we want to move in and out of where we are because the thing we value most is control over where we focus our attention. Did you get that? We want to move in and out. Think of the commercial, the home dinner. We want to move in and out of where we are because the thing we value most is control over where we focus our attention. The glory of our lives, God says, is that we can control our attention on Him and on other people. We have gotten used to the idea of being in a tribe of one, loyal to our own party. Human relationships are rich. They're messy. They're demanding. We have learned the habit of cleaning them up with technology. But in the move from conversation to connection, we shortchange ourselves. Worse, it seems that over time, we stop caring. I recently became aware of research that is showing two things. One, that most people think that they can be incivil when they text or email each other, but they think they can turn it off and be civil when they're face to face, but the research also shows that they cannot. The habits of relating that we learn digitally, we take with us into our face to face relationships. And then lastly, in this area, and to me most concerning of all, is that IT overuse can deceive us into thinking that we're relationally healthy when we are all the while profoundly relationally impaired and hollow. Right? That's the whole idea of connecting. That's the whole the way in which the concept of friendship has been devalued. So it's one thing to be blind and know you're blind, Jesus says. It's another thing to be blind and think you see well. It's one thing to be relationally retarded and to know that you're that. It's another to be relationally retarded and to think that you're well connected and healthy. And I'm afraid that that is often the effect of IT overuse. So Kevin Adler, who is the owner of In This .co, he designs online potluck apps to bring real-life contacts together for more personal relating. It's fascinating to me. He says the average number of friends that a user on Facebook has gone from about 150 to 300 in only 2 years. We are losing all sense of what a friendship actually means. We are more connected than ever before, yet all these people feel completely disconnected from the communities where they met, that the very context of their relationships. And again, Terkel, we expect more from technology and less from one another, and we seem increasingly drawn to technologies that provide the illusion of companionship without the demands of relationship. Our new devices have turned being alone into a problem that can be simply solved. We think constant connection will make us feel less lonely, but the opposite is actually true. So I told you it's kind of negative. And again, I mean, I'm not on Facebook. I just confess that in front of all of you, mea culpa. Obviously there's all kinds, and a lot of you do use information technologies in an effective way to supplement real relationships rather than to replace for them. But I'm just wanting to carve out this concern. So let me spend a few minutes talking about a constructive response to the overuse of information technology, and then we'll have time for questions or comments. So just have 4 points here. Here's the first one that I think as biblical Christians, we've got to affirm very clearly and confidently that the overuse of information technology is enmeshment in Satan's world system. I mean, what does it say? It says, don't love the world or the things of the world. What are the things of that are in the world? It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life. It's not physical pleasure, it's the overuse of physical pleasure. It's not possession of material objects, it's the overuse of that. It's not the joy of having significance, it's the overuse of that, the boastful pride of life. I'm not sure that most of us would feel comfortable saying, just laying it out, if I'm over-involved in information technology, I'm enmeshed in Satan's world system. I think that's what we have to conclude. Watchman Nee, in his book, Love Not the World, talked about the mind behind the system. Satan, the whole world system lies in the power of the evil one. He talks about how in the world system there is an atmosphere that moves us in a trend away from God. And so he says that means that when we touch commerce, we're touching the world system. Commerce is not wrong in itself, but we're touching the world system as we enter into commerce. That means that education is entangled in the world system. As we touch education, we are on that ground. As we use information technology, we're using something that is, while not itself wrong, is deeply entangled with and used by the devil. Do we feel comfortable believing that, even if we don't say to our next door neighbor, hey, you know, I got into demons yesterday by watching too many videos? I'm not saying that you should say that, but you better believe this. Doesn't Romans 12:2 apply on this? Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but rather let God metamorphose you, change you from the inside out through the renewing of your mind. We are not anti-technology, but we should be extremely counter-cultural in the way we view and use information technology. So I think that's a theological, like your notes say at the bottom of page 6, that we desperately need to reclaim this theological conviction and affirm that relating counterculturally to information technology is a key aspect of being a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. We're going to view it differently and we're going to use it differently. Number 2, page 7. And this should be obvious from what I've shared with you. That means we have to have a category in our ministries for teaching. There is such a thing as gluttony in information technology usage. That's what overuse means. And so there must be in our ministries with other brothers and sisters a category for teaching against IT gluttony and warning one another against the overuse of information technology. I think it's very rare because the theological conviction that we just talked about isn't there. We don't view it as worldly, so we don't teach and warn against this danger. Your notes say that we should make this then a key application point in Bible teachings, many passages that teach on loving one another. This is a contemporary antithesis, the overuse of information technology, etc. We should be willing to challenge one another with questions like these. Do I prefer face-to-face relating over texting, emailing, Facebooking? And if I don't, why don't I? We should be willing to ask one another questions like that. Do I contain my usage of IT? Am I resisting its encroachment? And if I'm not, then why am I not? Now, those are not simple questions to answer because they aren't a rule book for us to follow, but they're questions that touch our affections and our priorities. And we have to ask each other this. And I think Paul's three maxims in 1 Corinthians 6 and 10 are so helpful here because they enable us to navigate in this area effectively without being legalistic, right? All things, including using information technology, are lawful for me, right? He says it three times, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify, right? If we only helped each other to ask these three questions, it would go a long, long way. So in your notes, for example, it says the issue is not whether IT usage is permissible, but whether this usage is edifying. For example, checking your phone constantly while conversing with people. That's not edifying. It's rude. And it's counterproductive. All think this is lawful for me, but is it profitable? For example, using a smartphone at Bible studies when you know that using your smartphone puts you in what I call distraction mode. Am I saying you can never use your smartphone in a Bible study? That's between you and God. But I've really challenged some folks in our home church about this because they've admitted to me it's not just that when I'm using my smartphone Bible in a Bible study, it's not just that I am now much more able to be interrupted by an incoming text or message, but I am already in a mode of thought that makes me more liable to distract myself. Why would I do that? How is that profitable when the purpose is to engage with as much attention as I can muster on what these words are saying and how they apply to my life? Why would I do that? It's totally lawful for me to use information technology, but if it's mastering me in any way, then I need to be willing to take drastic action so that it's not mastering me. You say, well, what does that mean? Give me a set number of hours. I'm not going to do that. Your question should not really be, how much can I use it without going over the line? That's the question that we deplore in Christian legalism. How much physical arousal can I get without it being sex? We don't ask how close to can we get. We ask, what do we need to do to be free, to be edifying, to be profited spiritually by what God wants to give us? Those should be our guiding principles. Okay, these are both negative. This is part of the world system, and we've got to be willing to teach and warn each other against overusage. Now, Paul says to Timothy twice, 1 Timothy 6 and 2 Timothy 2, flee and pursue. So in 2 Timothy 2, he says, now flee youthful lusts. and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And so there's this pattern of flee and pursue that many of you are familiar with in Scripture that applies in this area. On the one hand, we must have a category for fleeing, for limits, for saying no, for which we've just talked about. But fleeing alone is never enough. Fleeing always has to be coupled with pursuing, because if you don't pursue, you ultimately won't be able to flee. Right? If you don't, we call it the resist-replace principle. You must have a category for resisting things that are harmful to you. But you must also, and even more importantly, replace it with the good and real things that God intends for you to have, of which this is only the counterfeit. It's never enough to resist the counterfeit if you don't replace it with the real. So, you know, how did I get off drugs as a young Christian? It wasn't, you know, it was partly because I got convicted by the Spirit and formed a category in my mind for that this was not only immoral but destructive. But it was also as I began to experience the sheer goodness of fellowship with other believers and beginning to serve other younger Christians in concrete ways. That pursuit of the real is what killed over time the power of the counterfeit, right? This is what Thomas Chalmers, the old Puritan, called the expulsive power of a new affection. That's as we cultivate a new affection for the good things that we've talked about, scripture memory, nature, face-to-face relating, etc., as we cultivate diligently the enjoyment of those real things, then the power of the counterfeit begins to diminish. That's an essentially positive view of Christian sanctification. And so in your notes, I think those questions are worth asking ourselves. Am I scheduling regular face-to-face time with my family members, with my Christian brothers and sisters, and with the non-Christian friends that are in my life? And if I'm not, why not? Am I growing in my enjoyment in personal conversation, as well as in my effectiveness in personal conversation? Am I cultivating the ability to be more alone, to be able to be alone with God more, and to enjoy nature more? Am I growing in my ability to meditate, memorize, and meditate on Scripture, and to read longer and more sophisticated texts? Or do I rationalize these areas as unimportant? So this is where the setting of concrete goals and doing it with others wherever possible is so critical. Goals to advance in the real, which mortify or weaken the pull of the counterfeit. And then lastly, he says, do this with others who are serious about following the Lord. Always with. And so we've got to create cultures, or subcultures maybe within our church, which we pursue this way of life that I just talked about together, right? Because as your notes say there, such cultures are more powerfully transforming than mere individual disciplines. So if you only take that third step and set concrete individual goals for Scripture memory, being alone with God, etc., you're probably going to fail. Not only because you've got the power of the cosmos all around you, but because God designed you to progress in those ways as an individual as you do it together with other Christians in community. Right? And so that's why, as you turn to page 8, you know, first and foremost, what does it look like to do this? It means to make personal discipleship relationships the very center and the engine that drives our church culture, because those Christ-centered friendships in which we meet regularly, not just this, but in which we meet regularly, one-on-one, one-on-two, to talk to God together, to study together, to discuss Scripture together, to encourage each other, to challenge each other, to spur one another on to love and good deeds. What are we doing there? We're prioritizing the face-to-face relating that's Christ-centered, that is at the heart of what we need to be building in our lives. So that's far and above the most important practical step we can take here. We can urge single Christians to live together, to practice real Christian community. I think about before I met Christ, before I moved into a house with some other brothers, I was the typical American. I watched 4 hours of TV average every night. And I'll never forget a year after I moved in, it's kind of just suddenly realizing I don't watch TV hardly at all anymore. It wasn't a resolution that I made. I got so involved with those brothers and with doing things with them to follow God and to serve God that I didn't care about it anymore. I do think we found in our ministry houses that they need to have an agreement on how they're going to limit some of the IT usage. Like, for example, that in the common area downstairs, there's no TVs and stuff like that, because that's the area that we're going to relate to each other. So any good family should do that. And I give you a couple of other things that I think are not as important as those first two, but you can look at those. And I'm gonna give you this too. I'm just gonna leave that up there. I just kind of thought about this at the end. This workshop is really not for parents on how they're gonna help their kids in this area. But those I think are some really important priorities that we need to have as parents to navigate through this issue with our children. We've got to be getting in there with our kids regularly, you know. Date times with my daughters from every week from the time that they were a year old or less. To have that rhythm of weekly, regular, one-on-one personal investment instead, as well as other regular family times. Modeling to your children that I love to read, reading to them, reading around them, that you love to relate to other people face to face. That we will sacrifice our own schedules and money and stuff so that we can involve our kids in quality body life themselves. That we as parents then want to monitor not only what our children are digesting through information technology, but we also are monitoring how much IT involvement they have. And that's a bigger challenge than it was when we were raising kids. When the internet came on, our daughters were in junior high and high school, and I remember just saying, you know, all I can afford is AOL's 3 hours a month, $4.95 a month for 3 hours access. Sorry, that's all we can afford. You don't have it so easy. And that we need to set limits on where, and this is the real challenge, I think, for you young parents. So you got to somehow find a way, as best you can, to set limits on where and when your kid. I mean, the idea of having every kid having a computer in their bedroom is and TV, a real bad idea, but now you got smartphones, so I don't know what you're going to do about that. That's your challenge. And I think there can be some help in even employing this area as a, for example, a reward. When you get done doing the work that you need to do, whether it's homework or whatever, then as a reward, you know, you can watch a movie or whatever. Connecting what someone wants with what they need is a very valid form of training. And to take away IT usage privileges is obviously a real discipline that's needed sometimes. Okay, that's all I got to say. We got about 7 minutes, I think. Are we done at 3:15? Is that right? Okay. Okay, there, we'll start with old Den.
Well, on your ad there about the Google Home,
you know, the home dinner.
Yeah, the portrayal of human interaction is trivial, ultra stupid. You know, the dog aisle. You know, and all the crazy things that they're talking about. And of course, if real human action is that absurd and superficial, why not zone out on your phone? But and so what the missing part, the missing message in there is any idea of speaking up and taking that conversation in a worthwhile direction that would be actually worth doing.
Initiative.
And so instead, what you really, the overarching piece that I see in it is passivity. Because I'm not an agent that can do anything about this, so I just passively fade back into my media, which then I think that's a real theme that we're seeing. And of course, I work mostly with young men, but the concept of the passive male is becoming so dominant in our culture. The males are passive. And I think pornography has a huge influence here, too, the mind-numbing and emasculating effect it has on young men. The overwhelming percentage of high school guys that we run into are already helplessly addicted to pornography and their parents and on their parents using their parents' machines. Nothing's being done about it. So those are some themes to think about, too, how the linkage between overuse of IT and personal passivity, which makes you a weak person.
Yeah, great point. Great point. Okay, we'll go back there, and then we can have maybe, do we have two microphones? We can grab one of those. Yep.
Yeah, I've had an experience at work when we're at lunch. Kind of the culture there is we got about like six tables. Six people, each sitting at a different table, eating their lunch, looking at their smartphones or their tablets. And it was really easy for me to just do the exact same thing.
Yeah.
I really wanted to agree with your point about how we need to be countercultural in that area. Because
become a what?
We need to be countercultural in that way.
Yeah.
Because my experience has been that I just kind of go along with the status quo, and I have absolutely no opportunity to share my faith or to get any conversations with these people. And what I'm really communicating to them is that I care more about what's on my phone than developing a personal relationship with these people.
Yeah.
And that's really not modeling Christ to them at all.
And I think we have to do it also in the faith that regardless of what people think or believe, they're still made in the image of a relational God. They're still made so that face-to-face quality relating is not only what they need, but what their heart wants. So the more ways we can show them that or invite them into it, the more likely something's going to spark in that person that is ultimately going to lead them toward God. Yeah. What's the color of the mic? Blue, do we have a hand over here in the meantime? There's a for another microphone there. Go ahead.
So you briefly mentioned the danger of spread of information through IT. And I guess I just wanted to have you speak briefly about what our job as Christians to address some things that are, for instance, most news is through the internet that we get and just information in general. So in terms of evangelism, do we have a personal role to address those things?
Back up again, to address what?
I guess just the spread of misinformation, specifically on the internet, just in the media in general.
Are you asking me if I think we should be discussing and putting out there information about God and the gospel in information technology?
Right, I guess using the platform of the internet and just...
Yeah, I think we should definitely. I mean, I do. I mean, I'm texting encouragement to people. I'm sharing my faith via email. I mean, I think we can and we should do all of those things. At the same time, what I'm saying is we have to be careful that we're not overloading that area of our life, because the real work is going to get done face to face, mainly, both in evangelism and in discipleship. And we just have to be careful that we just don't let this thing tilt to where that's where we're doing the bulk of our communication. Yeah, thanks for that clarification. Yeah, Nick. Green.
I've got a comment and a question. I was recently reading a book about by a sociology professor about people who live alone.
Yeah.
And the massive rise in people who live alone, and he was laying out different historical factors that are driving this trend, and one of them was urbanization, but one of them was the explosion of technology. And as he went through these
cocoon,
as he went through these interviews of people who live alone, two themes that kept coming up were, one, narcissism. I want to be in complete control of my attention and my time. And two, fear of vulnerability.
Yeah.
People would talk about how they'd been burned by relationships before, and so they were retreating. So those findings totally lined up with what you were
saying. Before you raise your question, last year, Time Magazine did their article on 10 trends in American culture, and one of the 10 trends was living alone. And then the guy who did it, the sociologist, documented the explosive rise in people living alone in American culture, and he said at the end, this is great because it enshrines a sacred American right, which is the right to do what I want when I want to. I mean, just put it right out there. That's what it's about.
And then the question is, I recently saw a, while I was trolling the internet, while spending time with God, I found this...
and memorizing scripture at the same time.
And I'm not even kidding. I found this comic that had dug up quotes starting in 1819 and running through now, lamenting people's inability to talk to each other, pay attention, focus, and so on.
Yeah.
So I was wondering what you'd say to the devil's advocate question, you know, well, there's nothing new under the sun. People have been complaining about this for 200 years.
Yeah, my brief answer would be that it is, you know, it has been a concern for the last 150, 200 years because it's been happening. I mean, I think the idea, well, everyone's always been concerned about this, so nothing's really changed, is really stupid, because we can objectively see both the exponential increase in the layers of media coming at us, and we can see, we can document the fragmenting effect that it's having on people psychologically and sociologically. So it was a concern then because it was a problem, and it's a bigger concern now. I mean, that's my answer. We got to quit, but I'll be glad to stay up here as long as you want to talk, but we need to make room for the next workshops. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, you are our Lord. Your word is truth. Your love for us is what makes us who we are. We thank you that you made us persons. I just think this point that Dennis made, Lord, about the fact that love takes initiative. Boy, we just ask you to help us to be initiating lovers of people as well as lovers of you, and to spur one another on to love that initiates and good deeds. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.